What I wanted to do today was a kind of a pulling together of loose ends, and really, I hope, if we accomplish everything that I have set out to accomplish today, which is a lot, but then I would like to try to bring the discussion of Shira Tvara to a close, and hopefully our next class move on to something new. Just beginning. Okay. Last week we talked a lot about the opening couple of verses, specifically the description of the role of the miraculous or divine nature of this battle and the comparison to Har Sinai. But clearly in the overall theme of Shira Tavara, that's a small component. Her major focus, I think intuitively, her major focus throughout the Shira is on the role of Bnei Yisrael, on the various tribes, on their role, the various personalities, both positive and negative, the Canaanites, Israelites, the people involved in this battle on various sides. And from the very beginning, she establishes that focus in Pasuk Bet, before Pro'ot B'Yisrael, B'itnadev Am B'chu Hashem. The contrast is between the time of trouble, before Pro'ot B'Yisrael, and the B'itnadev Am, the time that the people volunteered and came forth and engaged in this campaign. Then again, she digresses somewhat into the context of the introduction of Shira, Anochi Lashem Ashira. If you skip back to immediately following that description that we had last week, to Pasuk Vav, right following, in Pasuk Hei, she mentions Sinai, and then Pasuk Vav, Bimei Shem Gad Ben Anat, Bimei El Chadlu Arachot, Yochei Netivot Yelchu Arachot HaKalkalot, in the days of Shemgar ben Anat and the days of Yael, the ways were abandoned. People had to take side roads. Chadlu frazon b'Yisrael chadelu, open cities. People stopped living. People were endangered. Ad shakamti dvora shakamti em b'Yisrael. Until I arose, dvora, I arose, mother of Israel, and of course, we discussed once before the subtle arrogance in that declaration, Ad shekamti dvora, but leaving aside the arrogance for a moment, just in terms of what her intent here is, these verses, with this description of Bimei Shemgar ben Anat, Bimei Yael, the contrast between a period of time of Shemgar, the days of Yael, this is what's going on, this is the trouble, this is the challenge, nobody's taking the roads, etc., until Ad Shekamti Dvora, Shekamti Em B'Yisrael. What's her message here? What is she driving at, and why would she mention Shemgar Ben Anat of all people? Well, what relevance does Shemgar Ben Anat have to the picture, to the address? He's Bechlal a generation before. Maybe he's not, maybe he's a couple of years before, but either way, he's...
Is he
comparing herself to them? Yeah, which is strange. That's the mystery. There's so little we know about Shemgar ben Anat that to throw him into the mix... In fact, some of the Mepharshim, and I'll give this to you now, even though it's a little premature, but I'll put a couple of Mepharshim on here. You can... Small group sitting on one table. So some of the Mepharshim goes to, because of this reference of Bimei Shemgar ben Anat and Bimei Yael, sort of almost compare Shemgar and Yael, because that's what Tavar seems to do. She seems to put into the same breath Shemgar ben Anat, who we described earlier as a Shafet, who also saved Israel from the hands of the Plishtim, and Yael, with all of the mystique about who Yael is and who her loyalties were, and wife of Chevra Keni.
Why does Shira say in the days of Yael? Isn't Yael contemporaneous with her?
100%. Yael is here in the story. So what is Bimei Yael? What is... Even Bimei Shamgar, you could say, is a generation before, a couple of years before Yael is there. The reference is very odd. So some of the Mefarshim Taka say, like Rashi and Radak, that Bimei Shamgar, for example, Milamed Sha'af Ya'el, and Bimei Ya'el, Milamed Sha'af Ya'el Shaftat Yisrael B'yameh. You can only assume if Devorah put them together, Shamgar and Ya'el, that Ya'el was also a Shafet. Yeah, it was also Shafet. We have Devorah Shaftat Yisrael. We have Yael Shafetet. And therefore, she was well known, she was established, she was a Shafetet. And similarly, the Radak makes the argument that just as Shamgar was a Shafet, engaged in some kind of a minor victory, not a complete victory, we don't have the whole story, but we have certainly a minor victory, says the Radak. Hayam mishoftei Yisrael, kamo sheizkir lamala, ve'af api shoshiyat Yisrael, lo hayta tshu'a gdola hazot, ki b'yamav chadlu arachot. Even though he was a shofet, he didn't bring great salvation, great victory, because the roads were still blocked. And then, the Radak says, remarkably, v'tam leskir Yael, klamar, af api shal yada bak, tzat tshu'a hazot, ודומה כי היא הייתה אישה חשובה ואוהבת השם שהביאה על ידה התשועה הזאת. She was well known, she was loved God, she was loyal, she was a great woman. She was also a person of great stature, and therefore Devorah defines the era as the era of Shamgar ben Anat and Yael, and the roads are blocked, and nobody's coming to their aid, and nobody's helping, and even these small victories were insufficient, even these small victories were insufficient to change the tide until the Shakamti Devorah, Shakamti Embi Israel, until I arose Devorah. The problem with the assumption is, first of all, what we know about a Shamgar is very minimal. Killed a couple of hundred Plishtim down in the south, he's not even in the north, he's in Eretz Plishtim. How did Shamgar ben Anat end up in Emek Yisrael? It's a different part of the country. Second of all, Yael, we know absolutely nothing about Yael until this story, and she's the end of the story. Here Devorah is talking about the fact that the roads are blocked by the Canaanites before the war begins. Where did Yael come into the mix? So to suggest, and on top of that, I think the biggest challenge to the Radak or to Rashi is that if she was really a Shofet, if she was one of the Shoftim, first of all, she's never listed in the list of Shoftim that we have. But second of all, why would Sisera run into the tent of a Shofet of Israel? That would be pretty silly, to say the least.
It isn't possible with two different
Yael,
is it?
Unlikely, because she talks about Yael at the end of the Shira as well. That's less likely. So, one possibility is that another suggestion is that she's mentioning Shamgar and Yael as a kind of foil, a contrast. These were individuals who accomplished big things, no question. Shamgar ben Anat killed 400 Plishtim, 600 Plishtim, whatever the number was, by himself. He did something significant. No question. Bimei Shamgar ben Anat. Yael did something significant. She killed Sisera. She was in the tent. At the critical moment, she acted. She did, as an individual, she did something great. But the role of the individual, the role of the single person, the single shofet, the single savior, the single warrior, who arose for a moment at whatever the circumstances were, and brought about even the greatest victories that they could accomplish, were not enough to change the fate and the destiny of the entire people. In other words, she starts the Shira with the declaration that we have had, and continue to have, individuals who have accomplished great things. Shemgar ben Anat, Yael, by themselves, great people who accomplished great things. But despite all of their efforts, chadlu arachot, v'ochein etivot holchu, arachot akalkalot. Despite all of their efforts and all of their accomplishments, they were individuals, and therefore they couldn't change the reality on the ground. They could not affect a real salvation. They could not take the roads and free them. They could not engage a war with the Canaanites. The roads are still blocked. The Sisera and his army are still sitting in Emek Yisrael. The reality on the ground is still what it was before Shemgar ben Anat. It didn't make a big difference. What made the big difference? What made the real difference? May Shemgar ben Anat, May Yael, in the days of Shemgar and Yael, the roads are blocked. Until? Ad shakamti dvorah, ad shakamti em b'Yisrael. Until I arose. Oh. So why is she different? Why is she different as an individual than Yael and then and Sisera? As Shemgar and Yael. Why is she different?
She's able to unite the people maybe in a different way than they.
What did she do that Shemgar didn't do?
Called upon the army.
Correct. She mobilized Barak and thereby mobilized an army of 10,000 soldiers. She motivated them to volunteer. She mobilized them. She got an army together. She created a what we would call in Hebrew a gius, right? A draft. She got the people to come. And that, I think, is the critical message of the Shira. Bit nadev am b'chu Hashem. That's how she begins. When the people arose and the people came and the people volunteered and the people engaged and the people, as a people, went to war with Sisera's army, that changed the equation. That changed the playing field. Then you can have a miracle from God, then you can have the skies opening up, then you can get rid of the chariots, then you can free the roads, then you can create real change. Individuals acting alone will affect good things, but they can't affect real change. Even Shimshon is probably the greatest, probably one of the most significant, powerful Shoftim as an individual, but the difference between Shimshon and every other Shofet in Sefer Shoftim is that Shimshon acts alone. We'll get to Shimshon at the end of the course, but we know the story of Shimshon, right? Shimshon acts alone, and because he acts alone, his victories are all significant, powerful. They're not game changers. They do not change the balance of power between the Israelites and the Plishtim at all. Even the description of Shimshon's role by the Malach is described as Hu yachel lehoshiat Yisrael. He will begin to save Israel. He's not a game changer because he acts alone. He has no army. He has no following. He has no power base. The people don't mobilize. And I think that to Devorah is the most important message that she wants people to come away with from this Shira. That this was a moment that changed the playing field, not because of the role of Shamgar or the role of Yael or the role of Barak or the role of Devorah as individuals. This was a game changer because before Pra'ot B'Yisrael, Behitnadev am b'chu Hashem, because the people, at the moment of trouble, the people came forward, and the people volunteered. And my role, she says, ad shekamti dvarah, was to motivate them, mobilize them, engage them. And she'll spend the rest of the Shira talking about all the different people involved in this campaign, l'tov u'l'ra, Everybody. Those who came in the battle, those who didn't come in the battle, the Israelites, the Canaanites, everybody gets mentioned. Why? Because that's what her message is all about. It's about the people coming and engaging in this campaign. So that, I think, is very helpful for us to understand from a step back, a bird's eye view, what she's trying to convey. What's her overall message? She alludes to it in the opening verse, but when you see it in the context of these this reference to Shamgar and Yael, I think it helps fine-tune. Question? Any question?
Is this the writer of Shelton also talking about how they have to have unification of Israel to be strong and successful, cause have to work together?
I mean, she certainly gets there. That's certainly her message.
Isn't that the message of
And it is, it fits into the overall message of Sefer Shoftim, correct? There's certainly her message fits in neatly with the overall message of Sefer Shoftim. That's not an accident. I can get that part of the big question of the writing of a book like Sefer Shoftim is which stories get included and which stories don't. Because clearly there are many stories of the era that are not mentioned. We have five or six different Shoftim of whom all the book tells us is that they existed, that they functioned in this particular town, they were Shoftim of Israel, and they were Shoftim for so-and-so number of years. But we don't know any stories. No, we don't know any battles, we don't know any campaigns, we don't know any nothing. And the assumption is that there's nothing significant to tell us that would help us understand the progression during that period of time. Other stories that are mentioned in great length, two or three chapters long, can only assume that the choice of which parts of the history were included were part of the message of the Sefer as a whole. And I think that that's true with all of the stories in the book, not just with the Deborah. Which brings us to the next question. And the next question is, in the next section of the Shira, from Pasuk Chet, really the bulk of the central part of the Shira, from Chet to Yud Chet, she focuses on the role of the various components, the various individuals and groups within the tribes of Israel who participated or didn't participate in this campaign. So when you look at the, just in terms of column inches, in the newspaper world, that's how you judge the importance of a story, by column inches. Now when you look at the number of column inches, number of verses that she spends on the various groups and who they were, and what they were, and their role, clearly you see that that's her primary message here, in the context of what she's trying to convey, a very important one. Right. Leaving aside everything that we said a couple of weeks ago about the imbalance of the divine versus the human in the Shira, leaving that aside for a moment, she has a very important message she wants to convey, that the people need to pick themselves up by the bootstraps. They can't. This is the critical piece, and some were able to do it, and some were not. What I wanted to look at in this section, from Chet to Yud Chet, are two different messages that she conveys here, and they're interesting. They're connected, but at the same time, if you read them with two different sets of colored lenses, you pick up different things. So firstly, we'll read them through, and I'll try to emphasize what I'm looking for. Starting with Pasuk Chet. Yivchar Elohim Chadashim Az Lachem She'arim Magen Im Yireev HaRomach Ba'arba'im Elef B'Yisrael. The general introduction, as the people chose new gods, they ended up with war at the gates, unprepared for war, lacking sword and spear amongst 40,000 of Israel. The reference to 40,000 is a strange one. Why? Why would you mention 40,000? What does 40,000 come in? This is parenthetical. Just open parentheses, we'll close parentheses in a second. Why is the reference... If you read this in a complete vacuum, you didn't know anything about the story, and you just read, and she talks about 40,000, what would you assume?
The
population? Or the...
No, the amount of soldiers.
Number of soldiers. You would assume that that's the number of soldiers that came, prepared or unprepared, but there were 40,000 soldiers in this campaign. Why is that odd? Because in chapter 4 it says there were 10,000 soldiers. So I close the parentheses for now with a contradiction. We'll come back to this contradiction hopefully towards the end of the shiur today, or maybe not, maybe a little bit earlier. Why in chapter 4 she talks about 10,000 soldiers and here she talks about 40,000? What's the contradiction? But let's go move forward for a moment.
Is there a contradiction?
Or?
She was able to garner more.
Oh, so that's one of the possibilities, is to assume that the war, that there's two different parts of this campaign, although it fits into what we've said before, which is that chapter 4 only tells us part of the story, and that you have to take the part of the shira and join it together with the story in chapter 4 to get the full picture. In chapter 4, she tells Barak, go and get 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali and Zebulun, and gather together your forces and go to war with Sisera. And that's all we're told. Suddenly in chapter 5, we hear about 40,000. So the question will be, where in the campaign did she see 40,000? Did she see 40,000? Where did they fit into the picture? Correct. Libi l'chokekei Yisrael. My heart goes out to the... What a chokekei Yisrael. Governance. Chok is a law, right? So what's a governor?
A lawmaker.
Right? A lawmaker. It's a position of a judge, a lawmaker. Lubi l'chokikei Yisrael. My heart to the lawmakers of Israel. Hamitnadvim ba'am baruch Hashem. Volunteers amongst the people. Those who ride on donkeys, white donkeys, tzchorot, translated as white? How do they translate tzchorot? Excuse me?
Female.
Interesting. Tawny, interesting. In the Gemara, tzchorot is a color. Interesting.
Tawny's a color.
Yeah. I was going to say, it's like a clear color. Okay, good. I'm not losing my mind. Yoshvei al-Midin, those who sit on... Oh, so there they translate it as couches, but look at the root.
Din.
Judgment. So you have chokikim, and you have...
Judgment.
You have those who sit on couches, usually the couch of... we would call it the bench. We would call it the bench. The holchei al derech, and those who are walking on the way, sichu, speak. What's the speak? Who is she talking to? So either she's talking to the various different groups, the chokikim and those who sit on the bench and those who walk on the way. All the various groups tell this story. But she starts with libi l'chokikei Yisrael. My heart goes out to these individuals, those who sit on the bench and those who are lawgivers. These people have special place in her mind. Pasuk Gedalef is a very, somewhat of a strange pasuk. Mikol mechatzitzim ben mashabim. Sham yitanu tzidkot Hashem tzidkot pirzano b'Yisrael. Az yardu l'sharim am Hashem. From the greater than the sound of the archers. That's it, mechatzitzim, from the word chetz. The archers ben mashabim. The sound of the archers is amongst the drawers of the water, which is a strange phrase. So does she mean that the sound of the archers out blasted the sound of the drawing of the waters? Those who were sitting on the side, those who are engaged in the fighting? Or does she mean that the story of the archers is told at the wells as they're drawing waters? It's clear what she refers to. But there, amongst those who are drawing the waters, they tell the story of the righteous deeds of God. As Yardula Sharim Amashem, as the people of God came to the gates, and of course the gates is where the war takes place. Uri Uri Dvora Uri Uri Devishir, Kum Barak Ushvei Shev Yecha Ben Avinoam. Devorah's role is to sing, Devorah's role is to be the Navi, Barak's role is to go and take his captives. As Yerad Sarid La'adirim Am, here again, the translations will differ on whether she's referring to Israel or referring to the enemy. Do you rule over the remnants of the nobles, meaning the Canaanites, or is it the nobles, the Adirim, who are the remnants who are leading in the campaign against the enemy? I'm biased towards the latter. Hashem Yerad Li Bagibori. God led this battle against the warriors, or amongst the warriors. Now she starts with the tribes. I'll come back to the tribes in a moment. From amongst Ephraim, rooted in Amalek, or in their battle against Amalek. After Benjamin came Ephraim. After Ephraim came Benjamin. Mini Machir Yardu Mechokikim. From Machir came whom? Machir is Menashe. Machir is from Shevet Menashe. But from Machir came down Mechokikim, right? The governors. Umi Zvulun, and from Zvulun came Moshchim B'Shevet Sofer. Those who carry the scepter here referring to staff of. How's the staff of? Who carries the staff?
This is handle the marshal's staff.
The marshal's staff. Okay, what's a marshal's staff? Who carries a marshal's staff?
I don't know.
The marshal. The marshal. Right? The marshal's staff. Meaning, like a mechokek, a governor, a marshal, the officers, people of significant leadership roles and stature, lawgivers, kings, ministers, sarai b'yisachar, or sarim b'yisachar, the leaders, the sarim of Shevet Yisachar came with Devorah, b'yisachar came Barak b'emek shulach b'raglav, and Yisachar, so Barak, sent their feet into the valley. That's part A, all the good guys. Part B, all the bad guys, biflagot ru'uven gdolim chikikelev, in the plagot, the camp, right, plagot, the miflagot, right, the different groups, the subgroups of Reuven. Great is the chikikelev, the discussions and of the heart. Lama yashavta ben ha-mishpatayim lishmosh shrikot adamim. Why did you sit at this one out, listening to the bleeding of the sheep? In the camp of Reuven, there is great deliberation. They're too worried about their sheep. Gilad be'eva hayarden shechen. Gilad, referring to Gilad ben Machir ben Menashe, the other part of Menashe, sitting on the other side of the Yarden. Dan lam yagur adiyot. Dan, why are you sitting with your sheep, with your ships? Dan is an interesting question in the Mefarshim, whether we're talking about Dan here on the coast, which was where Dan started, or Dan post the story of Pesel Micha, which is, even though it's at the end of Sefer Shoftim, is really an early story, where Dan moves up north. Now, sitting up north, they're nowhere near the water. So why are they dwelling amongst the boats, the ships, which is why some say we're talking about Dan here on the coast, or we're talking about Dan as they moved up north. But here's an interesting anomaly. Dan moves up north much later, right? In the stories in the end of Sefer Shoftim, but Dan moves up north, but when they originally came into the land of Israel, they were here on the coast. If you're sitting on the coast, how are you going to earn your parnasa? Not from grazing fields and land, because that's out here in the in Gal, from the water, which means that you're going to find some parnasa based on ship commerce. Now, they could be engaged in commerce, but now here they're sitting in the mountain range. So look at the next phrase. Dan lame agur aniyot. Dan, why did you sit with your ships? Asher yeshav lechof yamim. Asher sitting on the coast. Ve'al mifratzav yishkon, and dwelling amongst the bays of the. So what's the putting together Dan and Asher leads some of the Mefarshim to suggest that Dan, when they moved up north, what was their parnasa down here? What did they know how to do? Either commerce or shipmakers. So now they've learned this whole trade of how to make ships. They come up north. They have no water with which to take their trade, but they must have entered into some kind of a partnership with Shevet Asher. So they built their ships, and Asher was engaged in commerce. So here you have the relationship between Dan and Asher. In both cases, they're too worried about their ships and their commerce to engage in this battle. Zvulun. We get to Zvulun. Am cheref nafsholamot. Sacrifice their lives. V'naftali amirome sadeh. Similarly, Naftali on the fields sacrificed their lives. Should go back to them. Yeah, that's the two pasukim. Okay. So this. As I said before, there's two ways to read this section. The tribes, and which the division of the tribes, who came and who didn't, which we've done before. We're going to review it in a moment. But there's another way to read this section. If I took out the names of the tribes and just looked at the list of professions of those who came and those who didn't, you find a very interesting phenomenon. Her description of those who came in the battle from amongst the various tribes that came, mm-hmm. which section of the population, which cross-section engaged?
The judges,
the leaders, the mechokikim. I gave you on this page a little chart where I sort of took these psukim and I highlighted the professional roles. You have rochvei atanot, those who ride on donkeys. And rochvei atanot, we have from other references, both in Sefer Shoftim and other places in Tanakh, was always a symbol of leadership. In fact, the most famous reference to riding on a donkey in a symbol of leadership is Melech HaMashiach, which is a pasuk in Zechariah, Ani v'rochev al chamor, poor man, and yet riding on a donkey. It's a pasuk in Zechariah, Perek Tet, pasuk Tet. Yoshvei al midin, those who are sitting on couches, meaning a bench of leadership, judges, dayanim, mechokekim, lawmakers, sofrim, scribes, sarim, ministers. All of the individuals who we would see in a kind of a leadership role, both political or legal leadership, as well as spiritual leadership. Sarim, sofrim, scribes, judges, yoshvei al midin. Chazal described the Dayanim, the Tamina Chachamim. She had an army of 10,000 of the greatest scholars and leaders and Tamina Chachamim and people whose spiritual world essentially was large, was significant, was powerful, who understood what was going on, who understood the challenge for the people, who had a sense of klal, had a sense of community, and understood the challenge to the people as a whole, with Canaanites sitting in the heartland of the country. What's on the other side?
That's where the 40,000 comes from.
Well, we'll get to the 40,000 in a second. We'll get to the 40,000. We only have 10,000 right now. Right. Who's on the other side of the equation, besides the tribes? What are the professional activities of those who set this one out? Shipbuilders? Commerce?
Shepherds?
In other words, all the professionals, all the people who had businesses. So here's the irony of Devorah's battle. And it's actually, it's very clear. Here's the irony of Dvorah's battle. It kind of looked like the mirror image of what the context of modern modern society in Israel looks like. Those who sat it out, those who were too busy with their own little worlds to engage with the professionals and the businessmen and the shipyards and the shipmakers, and those who felt the angst and the need and answered the call to arms were the judges and the leaders and the spiritual and the dayanim and the mechokakim and the sofrim and the sarim. It's almost a reversal of what we have in society today. It was a volunteer army. It wasn't a draft. It was a volunteer army. So who answered the volunteer call?
The leaders.
Those who felt, whose spiritual worldview was large enough to recognize the value and the need to have that sense of responsibility for the klal as a whole.
But I guess you couldn't call them leaders because they wouldn't have been able to bring everybody else.
It is.
You know, in other words, well, they're talking about what their personal...
I'm assuming that they were able to bring
a
significant amount with them. Don't forget, in the end, you have 10,000 or 40,000 who are able to participate. The interesting... She doesn't identify these professional groups separate from the rest of their co-tribe leaders. She combines them together with their tribes. So I could assume that these are the leaders who were able to bring followers with them, and therefore they bring the tribe. Which leads us to the second half, which is which tribes came and which tribes didn't. Whereas those whose professional world, even the leadership, whose professional engagements were such that they decided to sit this one out, their entire tribes sat them out. So there's an overlap between the leadership and the following of the rest of the tribe. I just find it an interesting irony. Chazal talk about the army of David HaMelech, which was made up of all of the Tamil Chachamim of the generation. It's just an interesting irony of the composition of this army.
Where's the irony? To what?
To today.
This is the one sitting on the couches in the sofas. They're the bureaucracy of Israel.
And the irony is to today. They're in
the Shiva Bochur today. I was sitting in the Shiva.
Right. The spiritual leadership, as she describes it here, is that group that led this campaign, Dvorah Barak. The Mechokakim, the Sarim, the professional leadership stayed out. Just interesting observation. You can kind of chew on it and swallow it and with it as you wish. Which leads us to the second half of this comparison, which of course is the list of tribes. And there the list of tribes I've also given you on the source page. Sort of in two charts. The group that participates, Ephraim, Binyamin, Ephraim, Shoshan, Ba'amalek, Binyamin, Acharecha, Binyamin, Ba'amamecha, Menashe, which is Mini Machir, Machir ben Menashe, is on this side of the Yarden, this half of Menashe. Menashe gets mentioned twice. Right, this half, Machir on the one hand, Gilad on the other. Menashe, it's not mentioned by name. Why not? Why is Menashe not mentioned by name? Why does she call... Every other tribe is mentioned by name, except for Menashe is mentioned by his children and grandchildren, Machir and Gilad.
Well, that was the one that took the different sides of the argument.
Yeah, because if you say Menashe, you confuse the issue. There's two parts to Menashe. There's Menashe West and Menashe East. So rather than calling the Menashe West and Menashe East, she simply shifts down, and this is true for almost all of Tanakh. They're identified by the next level down of the Shevet. Machir, Ben Menashe, who settles here, and Gilad is the grandson of Menashe, who settles here. Actually, great. So the identification of Menashe by the next generation tells us which side we're talking about. Machir is the Menashe West. Zvulun actually gets mentioned twice. Moshkim b'shevet Sofer and Am Cheref Nafshalamut. Zebulun has a double reference here, correct? And Naphtali, of course, Amar Omesadeh. Of the six tribes that she mentions, for whom does she have the highest praise? Zvulun, right? Zvulun and Naphtali. Correct. Zvulun and Naphtali. I think she gives the highest praise to those who sacrificed their lives, those who died in the high places, those who died in the fields, those who are really the front lines of this campaign. Zvulun and Naphtali. That's not an accident. We go back to Perek Dalet. When she turns to Barak in the very beginning of the story and she says to Barak, go and gather your forces together, Pasuk Vav, Vatomer Elav, this is Devorah speaking to Barak, Halot Tziva Hashem Elokei Yisrael Lechu Mashachta Bahar Tavor, go and gather your forces in Har Tavor, V'lakachta Imcha Aseret Alafim Ish Mibnei Naphtali U'Mibnei Zvulun. Go and take 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali and Zvulun. So interesting, right at the beginning, she sets out the role of Naphtali and Zvulun in this campaign. She identifies them as the people that Barak should gather together in this camp, in this army. Oh, so then we're going to get to that, the 10 and the 40. And so she has two tribes that she mentions by name, specifically Naphtali and Zvulun. It's not surprising that she gives them the highest praise for their role in this battle. Of course, it begs the question, if she's only calling two tribes to campaign, why is she critical of all the ones who didn't come? Of course, we'll get to that. Right, that's our mystery on the numbers. And then the list of tribes that she lashes out against, which are, of course, Reuven, Lama Yashavta Ben HaMishpatayim, Gad, which is a reference to Gad is the Gilad. Gilad is an area of mountain area that runs from the Amok River here through to sort of the area of Ammon. The southern ridge of the Gilad belongs to Gad, and the northern ridge of the Gilad belongs to Menasheh. So she really gets both. Dan, of course, and Asher. What's the common denominator between the between Reuven, Gad, Menasheh, Dan and Asher? I'll do it again. Reuven, Gad, Gilad, Dan and Asher.
Well, except for Asher, they're all over layered.
Well, they're all west or
north.
North.
Or north. Not in the area.
Correct. They're all, sorry, east. West. All east, northeast, north. All very much out of the loop of this campaign. The tribes that are most directly praised, if you will, Naphtali and Zvulun. She calls them to battle initially, certainly, and then of course the other tribes who came, Binyamin, Ephraim, and Menasheh.
They were the closest.
They were the closest, and therefore, I would have expected them to be the ones called. Although, Yisachar, this map is a little misleading because in the geographic territory of the tribes, Zvulun is actually north of Emek Yisrael. And so is Naphtali. In Emek Yisrael itself, it says here Zvulun, it's not. In Emek Yisrael itself is the tribal territory of Yisachar. North Ridge here, where it says Tan. You see where it says Tanach and Megiddo? These are the two cities that we're going to talk about in a moment that took place in the battle, Tanach and Megiddo. This is Shevet Issachar. This is where the battle is taking place. So one of the questions is she has such high praise for Naphtali and Zvulun. She calls Naphtali and Zvulun to the battle initially. She asks Barak to gather the forces from these two tribes. This battle is taking place in the territorial region of Issachar. So why didn't she call Issachar to the battle? if she's calling tribes to come, those will come later. Ephraim, Manasseh, they join the fray. They join the campaign. Very nice. Bitna Devam. And so did Yisachar. Why didn't she call Yisachar initially? That's one question. The second question we've already asked, which is the contradiction on the numbers. She starts with 10,000. In the Shira, she mentions 40,000. So what's the answer to all of this? We've already alluded to it in a few times. That there's two stages and maybe three stages to this campaign. Remember that if Sisera is sitting here with 900 chariots in Emek Yisrael, that means that he's sitting on top of Yisachar. He's sitting literally on the backs of Yisachar. Now, Yisachar either sits there and lets Sisera and his army sit on their backs, or they'll end up shifting, and therefore Yisachar is painted here in the orange beneath Emek Yisrael. Emek Yisrael is constantly, in this period of time of the Shoftim, constantly under attack from foreign forces, which is why it's never quite yellow. So Yisachar is here south, even though they really belong in Emek Yisrael. It's one of the explanations for I think I mentioned this before once. It's one of the explanations for Yaakov's bracha to Yisachar. Yaakov, when he blesses his children, gives each one a blessing, various messages in his blessing, but the most obvious one is the geography of which tribes would settle where. And to Yisachar, the bracha that he gives him is Yisachar Chamor Garem. Yisachar is a stubborn mule. Now, if somebody called you a stubborn mule, I don't know if we would taken it but as a compliment. Right? You stubborn mule, you. I don't know. It just doesn't sound like a compliment. To Yisachar, it was a bracha. Why? What's the bracha? Yisachar chamor garen. You can take a look in end of Bereishit.
He remains where he is.
Right. Because what does a donkey do? Why is a donkey called a stubborn donkey or stubborn mule? Because when a donkey crouches, you can't budge him. The reputation of stubborn as a mule is because when a mule crouches down and is decided that he's staying put, you can't budge them. That's why we say stubborn as a mule. So that's what Yaakov says to Yisachar. Yisachar, it's Perek Mem Tet, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Yisachar chamor garem. Yisachar is a stubborn mule. Rovetz ben hamishpatayim, crouching between the sheepfolds. Right. Ben hamishpatayim is a description of the mountains, of the range in which the animals would go and graze, like Reuven, who's sitting ben hamishpatayim between the sheepfolds. Yisachar chamor garem. Rovetz ben hamishpatayim is crouching between the sheepfolds. Ve'yar menucha kitov et ha'aretz kineime. You'll see the respite. You'll see the land that it should be good. Ve'yet shichmo lisbol, and put his shoulder to the burden, to the task. Vahi lemas oved, and will become a lemas oved. Interesting phrase. Servant to tribute, meaning every nation, every foreign power is going to come and try to attack, try to take a tribute, try to subjugate Yisachar. You put him into good land, fertile land. Emek Yisrael is one of the most fertile lands, areas of the land of Israel. I'll stick him there, and he'll stay there like a stubborn mule, because I need him there. Alternatively, every foreign power in the world is going to come and try to take a piece out of him. That's Emek Yisrael.
So he didn't want him to come. He didn't want to call upon him because he didn't want him to move. Is that what you're saying?
No, what I'm saying is he couldn't. Devorah doesn't call upon Yisachar because Devorah can't. Does the Torah can't? Why can't she? So here we have to understand how this battle unfolds. As I said, there's part of Perek Dalet tells us part of the story. That tribe becomes a buffer in a good state, in a context in which it operates.
Right.
They're when they're in control, they become a buffer in the region. But they're not in control. Who's in control?
Canaanites.
The Canaanites are in control. The Canaanites control this entire region. They have 900 chariots sitting in this region. Go tell Shevet Yisachar, Rovetz Ben Amishpatayim, to go and campaign on their against these 900 chariots that are sitting on their backs, literally. You can't do it. Not only can't you do that, but go one step further to the next part of the Shira, and you'll see in Pasuk Yud Tet, Ba'u melachim nilchamu, other kings came and fought, Az nilchamu malchei Knan, kings of Knan came and fought this battle. B'ta'anach, Amei Megiddo, the cities of Tanach and Megiddo, Betz HaKesef Lo Lakachu, they were unable to take spoils of war. Why? Because in the end, Min HaShamayim Nilchamu, because God fought this battle from the heavens. Tanach and Megiddo, two cities, Canaanite cities, Canaanite kings, who fought together with Sisera. Here is Sisera's army, 900 chariots, and here are the forces of the Canaanite kings of Tanach and Megiddo. What does that do? If Sisera is here in the valley, and beneath him, on the hills of Tanach and Megiddo, sit the kings of Canaan, what does that do? You're blocking the access from the south. Your major army is sitting here in the valley. You want to take out your army, the biggest army, which is Sisera. But in between Sisera and the rest of the tribes to the south sit the Canaanite forces of the king of Tanach and the king of Megiddo. So to come up from the south is blocked. You can't get there. So what does she do? She sends a message. Individuals can get through, right? Only caravans can't get through. She sends a message. Who does she send a message to? Barak ben Avinoam Mikedesh Naphtali. And the message is, go and gather 10,000 forces from Naphtali and Zvulun and gather at Har Tavor. Why? Because the south access to Emek Yisrael is blocked. What's the only access? From the north. So she sends a message to the tribes in the north. This is going to fall on you. Our access is blocked. We can't do it. Yisachar can't do it. Menashe, there's no way up. We've got Tanach and Megiddo. We've got the Canaanites blocking our way. We want to break this army open. It's going to have to happen from the north. Gather your forces of Naphtali and Zvulun in Har Tavor and break through. And that's exactly what she does. 10,000 soldiers get together in Har Tavor. Start the campaign, the skies open up, the rain opens up, the chariots break down, etc. In the meantime, in Hashemayim Nilchamu, the stars are shooting and the heavens are fighting, even Tanach and Megiddo break down. And the moment Tanach and Megiddo break down, what does that do? It opens up the south. Now I can add to my campaign Zvolun, Menashe, Yisachar, Menashe, Ephraim, Binyamin. The moment I open up Tanach and Megiddo, suddenly I can bring the rest of the forces from the south. And so our campaign moves from 10,000 soldiers to 40,000 soldiers. Which may also explain why she's so critical of Reuven, Gad, Gilad, Dan, and Asher. Because they could have come from the north. Because the tribes in the south, there's nothing they could have done. There's no access there. But if you want to open up the road from the north, if Naphtali and Zvulun can get there, certainly Dan and Asher can get there, and certainly the Gilad can get there. So their absence is not the absence in the end of the campaign. It's their absence in the beginning of the campaign. that Barak can only gather 10,000 soldiers. When Devorah says to Barak, go and gather your 10,000 soldiers, that doesn't mean, here's your quota, I'm giving you 10,000 soldier quota, gather your army together. It means that Barak has pulled together an army, he's managed to pull together 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali and Zvulun, and Devorah says to him, take your 10,000 forces from Naphtali and Zvulun and gather in Har Tavor. That's what's going on. All right. Which brings us to... Which brings us to our last section of the Shira, and with this, hopefully, we will bring everything to a close. Oh. I have 13 minutes left. This is really the big finish. This is what I wanted us to see in terms of the dynamic. When she starts talking about the tribes, she gives us much more information than just who came and who didn't, but she opens up for us the whole campaign itself and how it transpired. In the end of the Shira, from Pasuk Yitet to the end, here she does something really quite unique. Up until now, she has contrasted two groups. Namely, those that came, those that didn't, both professionally and geographically. From Tanakh and Megiddo, the moment she starts talking about the Canaanite kings, she shifts her focus to not the Israelite side of the equation, but the Canaanite side of the equation. And the contrast between the Israelites, that she has spoken about from Pasuk Chet to Yutet, shifts to the focus on the non-Israelites, let's call them, from Yutet till the end. If you chart out the Shira, the entire Shira is structured in a kind of contrast of groups. Individuals and groups, whether it be the tribes, whether it be Shamgar and Yael at the beginning contrasted with Devorah against Barak, good tribes against the bad tribes. And now, from Pasuk Yitet, she talks about Ba'u melachim nilchamu az nilchamu machai Knan. To all of these tribes that didn't come, I have Canaanite kings who came and fought this battle. I'm going to skip Sukkim Chaf and Chaf Aleph, which we've done before, which is a description of the divine intervention in the battle. Turn to Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Oru meroz, amar malach Hashem. Oru aror yoshveha. Ki lo vaol ezrat Hashem lezrat Hashem begiborim. Cursed is meroz that did not come and assist God amongst the warriors. Who is meroz? We don't know where they are, but I can assume just by its context, in what part of the Shira she puts meroz, that meroz is Israelite or Canaanite. Right? Not Israelite. And the assumption that I can curse them for not coming to help us can only mean that they were living, they were in the region. Right, that they were some kind, that was some way aligned with Israel. Their allegiance and loyalty was expected to be with Israel. Unlike Tanakh and Megiddo, where the Canaanite kings that I expected to side with Sisera, I expected Meroz to side with us, and in the last minute they didn't. And so her harshest criticism, the curse, the aror, is to Meroz, in contrast to Tivarach minashim Yael, eshet chever akeni minashim ba'ol Tivarach. Yael, who is also eshet chever akeni, is also Mrs. Chever, she's also part of the local indigenous population or from Keni. But she blesses her. So the blessing goes to Yael and the curse to Meroz. Two verses side by side. This whole section of the Shira, she's going to contrast the various individuals back and forth, those who helped, those who didn't, but again, in the non-Israelite side of the equation. The story of Yael, she then elaborates upon. Skip that for a moment. We've already looked at it. And go to Pasuk Chaf Chet. The next contrast. The next contrast is Ba'ad HaChalon Nishkafa V'tiabev Em Sisra Ba'ad Eshna. Is Mrs. Sisra, senior, sitting at the windowsill,
his mother,
looking out, crying, waiting for her child, her son, who hasn't come back from the army. Madua boshesh echbo lavo, madua echelu pa'amei mar kvotav, why is his horse late? Chachmot sarotea ta'anena afhita shiva marea la. Her assistants, her wise advisors are counseling her, and we read the counsel of her wise advisors, are counseling her, trying to comfort her, trying to tell her, not so bad, not to worry. He's late for good reason. He must be busy with the spoils of war, a damsel or two to every soldier. Halo yim tzui chaku shalal, racham rachamatayim l'rosh gever. A womb or two to every man. Shalal tzva'im l'sisra, shalal tzva'im rikma, tzeva rikmatayim tzeva shalal, colored clothing and garments of all kinds of decorations. This is what they're collecting. Her response to them? Right, the next verse is not her response. The next verse is her conclusion. Her response to them? It says earlier, Chachmot sarateh ta'aneh, that her Chachamot said to her, Afhi tashiva mare'ala, and she answered them. What's her answer to them? This is a trick question. What's her answer to them?
It looks like she's saying the same thing as they are.
No, they're talking to her.
I know, but she said, it seems, I don't know, looks to hear it. She even returned answer to herself, which to me would mean that she's
deluded, saying the same thing to herself, that she's, that's possible, that she's kind of, right, that she's kind of accepting their words of comfort and acknowledging what they're saying. That's possible. I would have read it the other way, that her answer is not listed, is not there, because somebody doesn't respond. Either doesn't respond because shtika koda, because silence is like acquiescing, or right, because she knows differently, because she's refused, because the empty words.
Like in English, it doesn't make sense.
Right, now that's right. That's the English translations are. It doesn't. The Hebrew is ambiguous. All it says, "Af hi tashiv amareha la." She responds to her, which you could almost read it as if the verses are reversed. Her answer is to stand at the windowsill and look and watch and wait and cry.
She's not accepting what they
say. Right. So either way, but certainly I think you have this second level of a contrast between Aim Sisra and the wise women who are standing around. So here you have in this last part of this, somebody asked me a couple of weeks, or last week or week before, why she talks about Sisra's mother. I don't remember who asked me that question, but somebody asked me why she throws Sisra's mother into the equation. I think she throws Sisra's mother into the equation. She's conjecturing. She's not telling you she doesn't have a spy in Sisra's palace. And she's conjecturing, because it's part of this whole contrast of, and the contrast goes from major blocks, kings, cities, to individuals. She's sort of taking this down to the from the global to the personal. You have Tanakh and Megiddo and Meroz, great empires, powers, kings who took sides in this battle, and then you have individuals who rose to great stature because of what they accomplished, Yael. And to contrast with Yael, the righteous Mrs. Chevrakeni, who at the last moment pulls out the peg and stabs Sisra and kills him, that whole story is now contrasted with Aim Sisra. With
it also possible to remember at the beginning of this of the Shira, she talks about herself as Ein Yisrael, that she's maybe contacting herself with
it's also possible. That's actually very good. I hadn't thought about that, but that's very good. She describes herself as Ein Yisrael. We didn't talk about that phrase, but I actually was thinking about this morning. One of the phrases used to describe a Navi in Tanakh is Avi. Eliyahu, when he goes up to Shemayim, his disciple Elisha calls after him. When, you know, Eliyahu goes up to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha calls after him, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Ufarashav. My father, chariot of Israel and its rider. All the leadership roles, both military leadership and spiritual leadership that we can imagine, right, father, etc., right, that's how he saw Eliyahu. So it's interesting that she, as a Navi, describes herself as Em Yisrael. That may very well be the counterpart to the Navi role of Avi Avi, is the Navi role of a woman, which would be Em Yisrael.
So when we teach this in the Bat Mitzvah program, mm-hmm. She had many roles. She was worried, but the one that she was most sought
after,
that she valued the most, was her as a mother.
Right, but the question is, what does she mean, mother?
Right. So I'm just thinking that now.
Right.
Does she actually mean?
I don't think she actually means mother in a motherly sense, because that's not how she's portrayed. She's portrayed from the beginning of the story till the end. Her role is that of a Navi. And one of the things that we talked about, I know that you do this a little differently in the Ibans. One of the things that we talked about is the fact that in this story, despite the fact that we list her as a shofetet, she's not the shofet. He is, Barak. His role is that of the warrior. His role is that of the general. Her role, from the very beginning, is that of the Navi. Dvara isha nevi'a. Vihi shoftat Yisrael. She's the Navi, which means, as the prophet, she's the one who's going to see where God's hand is going to be. She's the one, like Moshe Rabbeinu, is going to stand on the top of the mountain with the staff in her hand, and the one who's going to sing Shira. She's going to handle the spiritual assessment of the campaign. Barak is going to be the one who's going to take his captives. Kum Barak, Shvei Shev Yechal, right? Go take your captives. My role is to sing Shira. That's exactly the role she sees them in the Shira afterwards in chapter 5, and that's the role that she has for them in the beginning. That's precisely why she says to Barak, you don't want me to come with you. Because if I come with you, it's going to be a battle won by the prophet and not won by the shofet. That's not good for you. So that's really a whole piece of this, which is the conclusion of this Shira. I really wanted to sort of just summarize for a moment where this leads us. One of the major pieces of this is her description of all of the different roles of leadership in Israel that emerge from this Shira. Barak's role, Devorah's role, and the role of? Right, all the Mitnadvim, the army, the volunteer army, which she sees as the critical, necessary link for the future of Israel. Israel's survival, Israel's success, its strength is going to be based on not the role of individuals, but the role of the people being able to gather together and fight this campaign on and defend themselves on a global, national scale. Not individuals, not even individual tribes, but they have to be able to work together in order to make this work. At the same time, that's her message, that's her drive, that's what she wants to see, she also gives us a window into the crack that has emerged in the tribes of Israel. The crack between the tribes west and the tribes east. And that's a very dangerous crack. Don't forget the tribes east, Reuven, Gad, and Manasseh, who asked to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, they were the ones who were told by Moshe at the time, if you want to live on the east side of the Jordan River, you have a responsibility to be the chalutzim, to be the warriors, to go first into the battle. She calls them to battle, we need you, and they don't come. That's a very worrisome phenomenon. And there's another crack we didn't talk about today, which you mentioned it briefly earlier, that there's one tribe that she doesn't talk about at all. Well, Yehuda and Shimon go together, because Shimon is south of Yehuda. So why isn't Yehuda in this list? Either because he's too busy dealing with the Plishtim, Shamgar ben Anat, he's too far to be expected to come, or possibly we already have the beginning of a crack that will go north-south, that will emerge into a great rift later in Jewish history. In the story of Tanakh, this geography of the land of Israel subdivides into three regions, historically. North-south, when the kingdom will split, and east-west, over the Jordan River, which is a rift that already begins in the book of Yehoshua, when they build that big altar, etc., and will only get worse. These three tribes will actually exile first. Years later, they will be the first to go into exile. And in the rest of Sefer Shoftim, as it unfolds for us in the next story, which is going to be the story of Gidon, and the story following that, which is the story of Yiftach, both those stories contain within them very tragic civil wars. And the two civil wars, two out of the three, but the two major civil wars of Sefer Shoftim are along this east-west axis. They cross the Jordan River. And it's between Ephraim and Manasseh. Very sad events. So she's already given us a clue as to where the fault lines lie as the story will continue to unfold, the north-south fault line and the east-west fault line. And in her very call for unity and for hitnadvut and for volunteering for the nation of Israel to come together, she's identified where those cracks have begun to find themselves. We will adjourn here.